Once again, we've been blessed with another beautiful day upon God's beautiful earth, and a beautiful occasion that brings us together this night to set aside the cares of the world, to focus our hearts, our minds upon God and the things of God. It truly is a privilege. It is a great blessing, and I hope that we appreciate that. I believe that you have chosen that good part to be here. Let me emphasize, not because of the messenger, but because of the message. It is our goal and our intent throughout this week to simply open God's Word and to present lessons of truth from it. And if we'll do that, then we ought to be edified and God ought to be glorified. And that is cause for rejoicing. So glad you're here. We encourage you, as we did yesterday, take your Bibles and follow along with the things that are presented to see that they are indeed in keeping with the will of God. We just sang about seeking the lost, and what a blessing it is, the salvation, the hope that is in Christ Jesus. We want to talk a little bit about that subject of salvation tonight. You know, salvation is a most interesting subject when you think, first of all, just in general, in the physical realm. In some instances, man is able to save himself from dangers and calamities. Consider maybe an individual out walking along the railroad track. Not sure that's legal or not, but some do it. If you're walking on the railroad track and you feel the vibrations, you hear the rumbling, you hear the whistle, there's a train coming. Now, if you remain on that track, there's certain death going to be yours. But if you would wisely step off, let the train pass by, then your life would be spared. But you recognize in an example like that, your physical salvation is dependent upon yourself. At other times, man must depend upon his fellow man to save him. This would be true with regards to an individual who is in need of CPR. He needs someone else to perform that procedure upon him that he might survive, or maybe a drowning victim. You go by a body of water and someone struggling there. Maybe you can reach or you can throw, if need be, go, but in that circumstance, they are dependent upon another to help them. You think of the Good Samaritan in the Scriptures. Here's a man who is robbed, who's beaten, who's stripped, who's left half dead, and how he needed the aid of that Good Samaritan to come to his rescue. And so, at times, we're dependent on others, our fellow man, for our salvation in the physical realm. And in some instances, certainly man must rely upon God to save him. And that's where we want to focus tonight. We want to consider various times or places in the Scriptures where God was there to provide a way of salvation. We want to answer the question, where has God placed salvation? If you're taking notes, that's the title of the lesson. Where has God placed salvation? First of all, specifically, we want to go to Genesis chapter 6 and ask, where did God place salvation at the flood? Because of man, the earth became filled with sin and wickedness. You recall that God decided to destroy all life from off the earth. Here in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, God contemplates man's situation. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Ladies and gentlemen, if you ever start to think that we're living in the worst of times, please reconsider. I know there are problems out here, and I know there's all kinds of sin and worldliness around us in this environment. But think about the days of Noah here in Genesis 6. The wickedness so great, every intent, the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. I think where the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. With all these wicked, evil thoughts, it's no wonder the world was so corrupt. And so the Lord, verse 6, was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So God looks down on his creation. He takes inventory. And he is not pleased. He sees so much corruption and darkness. But thankfully, there was a beacon of light. There was one ray of hope, and that was in the man Noah. For in verse 8, the Bible says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was different. He was a just man. The Bible says he was blameless, righteous. He walked with God. And God made known to Noah a way of salvation from the destructive waters of the flood. You drop down to verse 13. The Lord begins to reveal his plan to Noah. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch." God says, "Noah, destruction is coming, but here's your way of escape. You construct this ark." Verse 17, he goes on to say, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to do what? To destroy. To destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go where? Into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And so God again says, destruction's coming. But Noah, you and your family, you get inside this ark and you'll be spared. And so God was warning here. Noah's been divinely warned of things not yet seen. So he's at a crossroads. A choice has to be made. Will this flood really happen as God said? Will it not? Should I really take all this time and build this ark, or should I not? You keep reading, Noah was a man of faith, and you'll find that he followed God's instruction to the letter. He built the ark. He entered in just as God commanded. Chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 7. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went where? Into the ark. Because of the waters of the flood. And so they go where God instructed them to go, and the flood came just as God had forewarned. Verse 19, chapter 7, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered." Ladies and gentlemen, this was not some localized flood. This was a worldwide catastrophe. And so the flood came just as God had forewarned. There's going to be death. There's going to be destruction. There's going to be decay. Where did God place salvation? At the flood. Look at verse 21. "And all flesh died that moved on the earth." Salvation wasn't there to remain there on the face of the earth. All the birds, the cattle, the beast, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, they all died. Where did God place salvation? In that ark. And water played a part in the salvation, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3, in lifting Noah and his household above all this destruction. And so salvation clearly in the ark. Were any saved outside the ark? Look at the latter part of verse 23. "Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive." God said, "I'm destroying the world with a flood." He brought the flood. He said, "Noah, here's your way of escape." Noah built the ark. His family's in the ark. They're spared. They're saved. Salvation in the ark. Now, question, did others have the right to build another ark? God had not commanded that, had he? Well, what about even Noah and his family? God chose this family to be spared. What if it got to the time that they're to enter and they decided, "You know what? We've built that ark that God wanted us to build, but we like our family yacht. We like our family boat better. We're going to enter the ark or the boat, the ship of our choice." Were they at liberty to do that? No authority for that. There was one true ark, if you will, that God had authorized on that occasion that would be spared in the time of that flood. Clearly, salvation in that ark. Salvation at the flood in the ark. Let's fast forward to the book of Exodus and ask the question, where did God place salvation at the Passover? Go with me to Exodus chapter 11. We come to the time where the children of Israel are in Egyptian bondage, and as we talked yesterday, God has sent Moses and Aaron with that message, "Let my people go." Pharaoh is stubborn. He's hard-hearted. And so God has had to bring plague after plague upon the land of Egypt. And now he's determined to send one last plague upon the land of Egypt. Again, the wrath of God came upon man because of sin. In Exodus 11, look at verse 1, God says to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. So God says, Moses, this is going to be the one. This is going to be the plague. You drop down to verse 4, Moses warns Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. So death is coming. Loss of life will be experienced in the households of Egypt. The tenth, the final plague, the death of the firstborn. Now God, out of His love and concern for the Israelites, revealed a means of salvation to them. Look at the next chapter. Exodus 12 and verse 7. He says of those Israelites who would kill and eat that Passover lamb. He says, verse 7, Exodus 12, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel, that'd be the upper doorpost, of the houses where they eat it. So the Israelites will be observing this Passover feast. They'll take the blood, they'll put it on the door. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now verse 13, that blood on the doorpost. That blood shall be a sign. It'll be a signal. It'll be an indicator. It will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so God says, death is coming. Loss of life. In all those houses of Egypt, save a few. Those with the blood. We sometimes sing the song, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. These Israelites in Egyptian bondage, similar to what we noticed with Noah a few moments ago, they've got a decision to make. God is warning of this death. He says this is the way we can escape it. Do we really believe Him? Do we trust Him? Will we comply with His terms? You keep reading, you find they did. They killed the proper animal, that male lamb of a year, without blemish. They put the blood on the doorpost, and they waited in the houses just as God had instructed them. You know what God did? God did exactly as He said He would do. He passed through the land that night, killing the firstborn. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 29, the plague was properly executed. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck how many? All. The Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who is in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. It didn't matter how wealthy or how poor, how significant your father or how insignificant your mother. Didn't matter. All of those in the land of Egypt were affected by this plague. Death of the firstborn. Question? Where did God place salvation at the Passover? Somebody says, well, in those houses covered by the blood. That's exactly right. Were any saved who were not under the blood? According to the latter part of verse 30, not a one. You know, it's interesting with this example. So many would argue that man can do nothing to save himself. Let me ask you, who put the blood on the doorpost? You ever thought about that? This is really a demonstration of what we'll see later in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. Salvation has two parts. There's God's part and there's man's part. God graciously offers us that which we're undeserving of. That which we're incapable of providing for ourselves. It's up to us in faith to comply with His terms, His conditions, to receive His offer. And that's really what you've got back there. God says, death is coming. Here's your means of escape. But God did not say, bless your heart, a day or two before I'll send an angel and he'll put the blood on there for you. No. He said, here's what you can do. They can demonstrate their faith by complying with those terms. And they did. Where did God place salvation at the Passover? Those houses covered by the blood. Let's come on now to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 21, and ask, where did God place salvation in the wilderness? Moses has led the Israelites out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've gone down to Mount Sinai. They've received the law, the Ten Commandments. They've headed northward toward the Promised Land. But you remember the 12 spies go into the land, and 10 bring back a negative report. Only Joshua and Caleb said, we can take it. The Lord is with us. The Israelites chose to listen to the 10. God now is causing them to wander in the wilderness 40 years. During that time of wandering, the people are grumbling, they're complaining against God and Moses, and they're guilty of sin. Look at verses 5 and 6. Notice what their murmuring got them. Numbers 21, verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And so verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many, not a few, many of the people of Israel died. Because of their sin, their griping, their murmuring, their grumbling, their complaining, God did what? He sent venomous snakes among them. And many of God's own people were bitten by those venomous snakes and they're killed. They died. Now it seems it didn't take long that they started to wise up and they confessed their sin. They asked Moses to pray to God for them. This Moses did, and God made possible a way of salvation. You notice verse 8 of Numbers 21, in answer to Moses' prayer, the Lord said, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. God says, this is the means of escape. This is the means of rescue. If they've been bitten, then they can look upon this serpent of brass, Moses, you will erect on this pole, and they will not die. Where did God place salvation in the wilderness? Look at verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Imagine that. Just as God said it would be. No matter who you are, if you're bitten and you look upon this serpent of brass, you'll live. And so those who were bitten and looked upon that serpent of brass, they lived. Just as God said it would be. Now, was this snake salvation? And you know why I ask that. Sometimes when we teach the New Testament's teaching of the plan of salvation today and baptism's part in that. Some would say, well, you're just teaching water salvation. No, we're not. No, again, it's salvation by God and it's salvation by grace through faith. And God is the one who lays out the conditions of the terms and He could have chose whatever means, but He chose on this occasion the serpent of brass on that pole. He's really foreshadowing Jesus being lifted up and looking unto Him to have salvation ultimately. He chose water, and we'll talk, Lord willing, more at length about that tomorrow night. Talk about baptism. But the salvation is still of God. He just chose that to be the element where we can contact the blood of Jesus Christ. that were any healed who did not follow God's plan. Not a one. You can just mark it down. Had you been there, you'd been bitten by one of those fiery serpents, you were going to die unless you looked upon that serpent of brass. What if someone had maybe carved out a serpent of wood? And he said, you know, as for me and my house, we're going to look at the serpent of our choice. We're not going to look on that bronze serpent that Moses erected. We're going to look on this serpent of wood. Would that have worked? God had prescribed the remedy, the means of escape. And it was in that one serpent of brass. And when you were bitten, you could look there and you would be spared. You'd be saved from the snake bite. Now let me just pause right here. And let me just say very clearly, it has not been my intent to come down here tonight and insult your intelligence. You're an intelligent looking bunch. And I hope as we've gone through these first 3 points, you just like, well, that's pretty obvious. There's no mistake in that. This is easy stuff. It is, isn't it? And someone may go back and they may consider these things and say, well, preacher, I see what you're saying. This is clear. But what's that got to do with me? I wasn't back there in the time of the flood with Noah. Had I been there, you better believe I'd been kicking, screaming, doing everything I could to get on that ark because I would recognize outside of the ark I would be lost, I would be doomed, I would be killed. That salvation was clearly in the ark, then and there, but I've never been back there. Furthermore, somebody may reason, you know, Egyptian bondage. Never been to Egypt, never intend to go, but had I been there, you better believe I care for the firstborn of my family. I would have put the blood on the doorpost. Obviously, if you weren't in one of those houses covered by the blood, you would have experienced loss of the firstborn. That plague would have affected you. Yes, I would have put the blood on the doorpost, but I wasn't there. Furthermore, I was never wandering in the wilderness with those Israelites. I'd like to think, had I been there, I would not have complained. I wouldn't murmur. I wouldn't gripe against God. But had I done that, had I been bitten by that serpent, I'd be doing everything I could to get to that serpent of brass and look upon it because that's what God said to do if you want to be cured. I've never been there. What's that got to do with me? Well, for sake of argument, we'll assume that none of those has anything to do with you. I think they do, but for sake of argument, let's just say they don't. The fourth and final point we want to consider tonight has everything to do with you, has everything to do with me, has everything to do with your neighbors, your co-workers, your classmates, your loved ones. And that's the question, where has God placed salvation for man today? Where has God placed salvation for man today? You know, we could just turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 and quote that. We could close up shop, turn down the lights, get on out of here. I'm not going to cheat you that way. We'll go on and quote it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, Paul says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says salvation is where? Salvation is in Christ Jesus. And it is. There's another way we can go about answering this question. I want you to go there with me. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible plainly teaches that Christ will save only those who obey Him. We noted it yesterday, Hebrews chapter 5. Remember verses 8 and 9? Hebrews 5, verse 8, the writer says of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And being made perfect, He, that's Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. So the Bible is clear that Jesus will only save those who obey Him. And you know not everyone's going to do that. Sometimes folks in the world would look at me like I've got 10 heads when I would suggest that thought. Not everybody's going to do what Jesus said. Folks, the Scriptures instruct us to submit, to yield, to obey the Lord. Those same Scriptures instruct wives to obey their husbands. Servants to obey their masters. Children to obey their parents. You suppose there's some children out here that don't obey mom and dad? You just go with me to Walmart and I'll show you some. You suppose there are some wives out here that will not obey their husbands? And just as there are servants out here who will not obey their master, there are men and women alike who will not do what the Lord says, who are disobedient to Christ. There's no hope. The Bible is clear. Christ will save only those who obey Him. And the Bible is just as plain in teaching that God adds the saved to the church that Christ built. Over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. After the gospel has been preached on Pentecost, and furthermore after that, the Bible says of those new converts, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Teaching us that the saved are where? The saved are in the church. Whose church? Not Wesley's, not Luther's, not Calvin's, not Smith's, John's or Joseph's. Oh, the saved are in the Lord's church. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said with regards to that confession that Peter had made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, upon this rock, upon that confession, upon that statement of truth, the fact that I am the Christ, I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The fact that He's going to be nailed to a cross, His body's going to be put in a tomb, He's going to go to the Hadean realm, would not prevent Him making good on that promise to build His church. We know on the third day up from the grave, He arose. And here in Acts 2, you see the church being established. And yes, the saved are added to it. Dear friends, God makes no mistakes. All who have been saved since the resurrection of Christ have been added to the same church. And thus, any accountable being who is outside the Lord's church is lost. I get no sick kicks or thrills in announcing that. But out of love and concern for the souls of men and women, I want to proclaim that. We need to know that. There needs to be clarity in this. As we saw in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, salvation is where? Salvation is in Christ. How does one get into Christ? Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized, where? Into Christ. And put on Christ. The only way into Christ where salvation is said to be is through baptism. And that baptism puts one into the body or the church. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. The saved. Those who have been baptized into Christ are added to that one body, Ephesians 4, the church. And Christ has promised to save no other church than His own. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Ephesians 5, 23, the Bible clearly states that Christ is head of the church and He is Savior of the body. Savior of the body. You cross-reference that with Colossians 1, 18, Colossians 1, 24. You find the body is the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the body is the church and Christ is Savior of it. Now, why is all that important? No, maybe we're not back there in the days of Noah, fearful of that worldwide flood. No, maybe we're not back there in Egyptian bondage, wanting to be spared from that 10th plague. Maybe we're not wandering in the wilderness and been bitten by a fiery serpent. But this is all important, ladies and gentlemen, because we're guilty of sin. Each and every one. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned, all short of the glory of God. And in that sin I am lost. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6, 23. It's a spiritual death, a separation from God. That's what my iniquities do. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. They separate me from God. So I'm lost. I'm drowning in a sea of sin, if you will. I'm in need of salvation, and God has provided that way of escape through the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," in what? In the gospel, the good news, God's power to save. "In it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is our means of salvation today. We must respond favorably to it. Must be properly called by it if we want to be part of the called out ones, the ecclesia, the church of our Lord and Savior. Those who refuse to obey, they'll be eternally punished. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, make no mistake about it, the Lord is going to return. How? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These, verse 9, who? Those who know not God, those who obey not the gospel, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Yes, our God is a God of love. He's also a God of wrath. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Romans 11, verse 22. This text speaks of that severity, that vengeance. To avoid the Lord's wrath, we must what? We must obey the gospel. Be a faithful member of the Lord's body, His church. Now, can a man just join the church of his choice and be saved? Somebody says, "I see salvation's in the church. I'll just join the church of my choice." Dear friend, you can no more do that than Noah could enter the ark of his choice. Those Israelites could sprinkle the liquid of their choice. Or they could look upon the serpent of their choice. There is one true church that Jesus the Savior has promised to save. And we best be part of it. Join the church of your choice. That's the plea in the religious world today. Who said that? Lord never said that. Isn't it amazing? So many agree as to where God placed salvation in those first three instances. Why not the fourth? Did we do anything different? We've got the same God dealing with His creation, dealing with men and women who are in desperate need. And each time God gives a remedy, and as they would submit, they would yield, they comply with the terms that God laid out, they enjoyed salvation from their calamity. What do we do any different? Here's our problem, sin. Here's the remedy given by God. Why is it so hard to see this? In every case we've considered, obedience to the Lord and His will was the key. And my friends, it's still the key tonight. Have you submitted your life in obedience to the will of God? Are you faithfully serving the Lord this very hour? If so, good for you. To God be the glory. Keep on keeping on. Thank you for your good example. But if that does not describe you, think very seriously and soberly about your condition, about your eternal destination. You want to go home to heaven? You want to have hope of eternal life? You need to submit to the will of God. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. A few moments, we're going to stand and sing a song to encourage you. Oh, why not tonight? Why not this very hour? Come believing that Jesus is the Christ, John 8, 24. Repenting of your sins, Acts 17, verse 30. Unashamedly confess your faith in Christ before this good audience, Romans 10 and verse 10. upon that good confession, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we can baptize you, where? Into Christ, for the remission of your sins. The Lord will add you to His church. And there you'll be among the saved. In this life, it gets no better than that. You go on and be faithful, and the Savior assures you of the crown of life, Revelation 2 and verse 10. You want that? Go to the Lord on His terms to get it. If we can assist any of you in your obedience this night, we bid you come right now as together we stand as we sing.